So we got a green light special. Hope you have your Bibles with you, and if you do, open them to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. That's going to be the primary text that we'll be considering this evening. And you know, when you think about reaching for your Bible, getting your Bible out, I think sometimes these are things that we very often take for granted. We have access to Bibles, and we can read them or do with them as we please. You realize that in North Korea, if you're caught with a Bible, you go to jail. Your children go to jail. And if your parents are still alive, they go to jail. And so that's the way that many countries will view access to the Word of God. If you're discovered with a Bible in some Muslim countries, you're liable to be stoned to death, or you're liable to be beheaded. And so this is just persecution, and we see that, we understand that, we recognize that is a possibility, and it is a reality in many parts of the world. But what we also need to recognize is that Christian martyrdom or religious persecution is nothing new. It is about something we can read in the New Testament, as a matter of fact. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, if we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, we will suffer persecution. Now you think about that. He didn't say it is a possibility that you would. He didn't say that there's a likelihood that you might be persecuted for your convictions. He said if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. And you can look at the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, verses 1 and 2. There is an apostle of the Lord, James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee. He was the first of the apostles to lose his life for the cause of Christ. He was killed with the sword under the direction of Herod in Judea. And so this is what we see, we recognize in the scriptures. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13, we read about a church at Pergamos who had a member there by the name of Antipas that Jesus said was his faithful martyr. So all of these things tend to have a connection. They're being persecuted, Christians were, for the testimony of the Word of God. You look at Revelation 6 and verse 9, there were those who were slain for the testimony or their testimony of the Word of God or because of the Word of God, and they were crying out for their blood to be avenged. And so you read throughout the scriptures of those who are persecuted for the cause of Christ. And then in Acts chapter 7, we can read about the first martyr for the cause of Christ, and that young man was a man by the name of Stephen. And the Bible says that they then took him out of the city and they stoned him to death. Now, the persecution of Stephen and the persecution that arose after the persecution of Stephen or the stoning of Stephen is a change, it's a shift in Christianity. Up until this time, it seemed that Christians were looked upon with a degree of favor. But at the death of Stephen and the persecution that arose after that, this caused a dramatic shift because the church then began to be persecuted severely. And you read throughout the book of Acts and you see that this is something that occurred. But not only was it a shift in the way that people viewed the church in the first century, we're also introduced to a man at the death of Stephen that came to be known to us even today. Because the Bible tells us that when Stephen was martyred, that they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And I think all of us are familiar not only with the death of Stephen, but we're also familiar with the man that's known here in Acts chapter 7 as Saul. Now, Saul was a persecutor, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But the Bible also teaches that Saul changed and he became the Apostle Paul. He was converted to the Lord. And I'm going to tell you something. It is probably, without fear of contradiction, the most famous conversion in the history of Christianity. As a matter of fact, the conversion of Saul takes a man from being an assassin and makes of him an apostle. As a matter of fact, he became possibly one of the most zealous Christians who had ever lived. And he's a writer of half or nearly half of the New Testament that you have in your possession this evening. And the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is, you know, we often sometimes don't think it's important to tell our story, tell the story of our conversion. I differ with that. I think it's important to tell our stories of conversion because that has an influence upon others. And the conversion of Saul was so important that in 28 chapters in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit devotes 3 chapters to his story. There's the conversion of Saul that's recorded in chapter 9 that we're going to look at in a moment. And then there's the retelling of his conversion to a Jewish mob who were wanting to kill him in Acts 22. And then there's the retelling of his conversion story to Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. And so the story of the conversion of Saul is one that ought to garner our attention because the Holy Spirit, as I said, used 3 chapters of a 28-chapter book to recount the conversion of Saul. But I think in order to really appreciate the conversion of Saul, we need to understand the man who is at the heart of this conversion. The Bible tells us that Saul of Tarsus was a man, he records this himself in Philippians 3 and verse 5, that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now that may not make any sense to us, you know, in the distance as far as time is concerned, and the distance as far as miles is concerned, but that was a dramatic statement. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That meant that he had Hebrew parents. It meant that he spoke the Hebrew language. It meant that he respected the Hebrew customs. We could put it in this terminology. He was truly a Jew's Jew. He was a thoroughbred when it came to the Jewish faith and the Jewish lineage and the Hebrew people. But the Bible also records some other things about this man. He was born into a Jewish family. He said of himself in Acts 21 and verse 39, I am a Jew of Tarsus, of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. So what he does here is identify where he's from. He's from Cilicia, and that was a pretty commercial region. It was the capital of that particular area, and it was a cultured city. So he's not some dullard somewhere. He's not somebody that's been lifted out of the sticks. He comes from a prominent family, and he lived in a prominent city, and he was a member of a prominent religion. He also pointed out that he was, as far as his religious background concerned, he was from the tiny tribe of Benjamin. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with a study of the 12 tribes of Israel. You remember back at the death of Solomon, the nation of Israel, consisting of the 12 tribes, divided. And the 10 northern tribes went off into idolatry, worshiping at both Bethel and Dan with the idols that they created under Jeroboam the first. But the 2 southern tribes remained loyal to the house of David. It was the tribe of Judah, from which our Lord came, but it also included the tiny tribe of Benjamin. So I think this is important because Saul points out that not only was he a Jew's Jew, he was of the tribe of Benjamin that remained loyal to the house of David when the northern 10 tribes went off into apostasy. But he also tells us that he was sent to Jerusalem as a young man to study at the feet of a rabbi by the name of Gamaliel. And you know, what this would mean is that a Jewish boy of about 12 years of age would be taken from his home and sent to a rabbi school and study at the feet of some great scholars, Jewish scholars. And when they would do this, they would become known as the sons of commandment. Now that term may not be familiar with you, sons of commandment, but we know it today as the bar mitzvah. And so this is something that he was involved in and studied to become a rabbi at the feet of possibly the greatest scholar in the first century. He belonged to the strict sect of the Pharisees. The Jewish religion was divided into denominations. There was the Sadducee denomination, there was the Essene denomination, there was the Zealot denomination, there was the Herodian denomination, and there was the Pharisee denomination, which was the strictest of all the denominational Jews in the first century. He made rapid progress. He was ascending insofar as his clerical position was concerned greatly. He said, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. He was zealous for the law. He was zealous for the religion of Judaism. He said he was taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous toward God. And he sincerely believed that Christianity was a heresy. He seriously believed that anyone that was crucified, according to Deuteronomy 21, was accursed. Anyone that hanged on a tree was to be accursed. And so he viewed Christians as being heretics. He viewed Christians as being a problem with Judaism and a threat to Judaism. And so as a result of that, he became what could only be called a fanatical religious terrorist. So he was very religious, but he was also a terrorist. And we understand terrorism. And we understand what it means to be a terrorist. And he was a religious terrorist. As a matter of fact, if you begin to just kind of highlight some of the things that he did, he breathed out threats and murders against the disciples. He was committing disciples to prison. What was their crime? Believing that Jesus Christ is Lord. He persecuted, he said, the way to death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. He said, and when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by, consenting to his death. He said, and when they were put to death in Acts 26, verses 10 and 11, I cast my vote against them. He said, I even persecuted them to foreign cities. He said, as far as the church of God was concerned, he said, I tried to destroy it. So this gives us a picture of this man. This tells us all that we need to know about him. That's why his conversion is absolutely phenomenal when you begin to think about it. And so, really, let's stop and consider something right here. How many people was he responsible for their death? How many Christians was he responsible for putting to death? How many Christians did he put into prison? How many Christians did he have beaten to the point that they blasphemed their faith and their Lord? This is Saul of Tarsus. This is the man that we pointed out a moment ago was converted to Christ and possibly the absolute most famous conversion in the history of Christianity. He was a religious terrorist. You know, not any different than those who are involved in jihad today. They may be killing in the name of Islam. He was killing in the name of Judaism, and there's no difference insofar as the motivation is concerned. They both were thinking, both Saul and those who are terrorists today, thinking that they were doing it for their religion. He was responsible for the death of many people. And he was responsible for the death of Stephen. Now let's notice in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So it seemed like that after the death of Stephen, that pretty well put a kibosh on the spread of Christianity for a moment. But these disciples then left Jerusalem. But they went everywhere preaching the word. They didn't shut up. And so Saul was not content with only scattering them out of Jerusalem. After that, Saul decides that he is going to follow them into the cities that they were scattered into. He's not content with just the death of Stephen. Now he's going to seek authorization to kill some other Christians. Now notice again, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Then Saul, still breathing, and already caused some deaths, Saul still breathing threats and murder. You know what you think about? That kind of tells us this is his manner of life. This is what drives him. He's still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest. Now notice what he's doing here. He's asking for authorization. He's asked letters from him, that is the high priest, to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So what he does, he goes to the high priest, and he gets legal authorization. The law is on his side. He gets legal authorization from the priest. He gets these letters that he's going to take to Damascus, and he's going to give to the Jews in the synagogue at Damascus this authorization from the high priest, and they would have had to comply. They would have had to turn these Christians over to him in order for him to arrest them and take them back to Jerusalem. And this is where he's going. He's going to go to Damascus, Syria. Now, if you're familiar with the map at all of that particular area, Jerusalem would have been down here, and Damascus, Syria would have been northeast, about 140 miles from Jerusalem. That would have been a trip that would have taken him possibly a week to walk that far, maybe even a little more than that. And that is in all probability the journey that he would have taken. It would have been by walking. And so after a period of time, after possibly a week or so of walking, now he's near the city of Damascus. Word had already reached Damascus that Saul the terrorist was on his way. And he had authorization to bring these disciples of the Lord back to Jerusalem to stand trial. But something happened right outside of Damascus. The Bible tells us that he had a confrontation on the road to Damascus. We pick up our reading now in verses 3 and 4. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Now let me stop and say something about that light. There are people today who want to discount this, discredit this, and say, well, all that happened to him was some heat lightning that was occurring in this desert region. No, that is not heat lightning that occurred to him. As a matter of fact, Acts 26 and verse 13, he reminds us that it was about noon that this light that was brighter than the sun began to glare. This light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I'm going to tell you something. This would have gotten his attention immediately, and it did. It's the Lord asking him a question, because he's identified in the next verse. He says to him, Who are you, Lord? The Lord said to him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. You take that last sentence, it is hard to kick against the goads. Put that in the back of your mind. We're going to come back to it a little bit later on in our discussion. But there's a couple of things that I want to say about this. Saul is asked, why are you persecuting me? He's being asked that by Jesus. There's no indication, ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to make this point and then I'm going to move on. There's no indication anywhere in all of Holy Writ that Saul and Jesus ever laid eyes on each other while Jesus lived upon the earth. There's no indication that their paths ever crossed while Jesus lived on the earth in his personal ministry. None whatsoever. And so it would not have been that Saul was doing something physically and personally against Jesus. What he was doing is that was against the disciples. But the point that I want to make is this. Do you ever notice how very personal the Lord takes it when his people are being hurt? When something is done against the people of the Lord, Jesus takes that personal. It's done against him. And so when Saul was persecuting Christians, he was actually hurting the Lord as well as those Christians. Yes, he was persecuting these believers, but Jesus said he's persecuting him. Now, the point that I want to make is this. You remember that. You need to remember that. Because in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus gives us a picture of the judgment scene, he points out that, you know, at that time, you know, at the judgment scene, that some on the left are going to be told to depart from him. And the reason was, he said, because when you saw me hungry, you didn't give me anything to eat. And when you saw me thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. And when you saw me naked, you didn't give me any clothes. And when you saw me sick, you didn't visit me. And when you saw me in prison, you didn't visit me. And they said, well, Jesus, when did we see you that way? When did we see you sick and in prison and hungry and thirsty and all the... We didn't see... No, Jesus said, but when you didn't do it to the least of one of these, my disciples, you didn't do it to me. And I'm going to tell you, that ought to cause us to be concerned. When we look about us and we see some of our brothers and sisters that are suffering and we ignore them, what we're doing is ignoring the Lord. And when we say something disparagingly against another Christian, remember Jesus takes that very personally. We're saying it against him. Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, there are a lot of people. There are a lot of people who take this passage of Scripture and I believe do a grave injustice with it. How many times have you heard people use this phrase, converted on the road to Damascus? Maybe you have used that phrase. I know in times past I have used that phrase, but I no longer use that phrase because that's not a scriptural term. Saul was not converted on the road to Damascus. What he was is he was given a divine confrontation on that road. Now come back to some people say, well, yeah, he was converted on the road to Damascus. He was saved. This is the point. He was saved. He saw the light. You know, there was a song written about it. I saw the light. And so when he saw the light, he was saved. Was he saved at this point? Was he saved at this point? The answer to that question is a resounding no. He wasn't saved at that point. Somebody said, well, wait a minute, J.R. I think you're jumping the gun here. I think maybe he was converted on the road to Damascus. I think he was converted when he saw the light. Well, I tell you, he writes something later in the book of Romans as the great apostle Paul that disproves that point altogether and proves he was not converted at this time. You say, what in the world did he write? Well, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, quoting from the Old Testament book of Joel, he said, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he goes on in verse 14 of Romans 10 to ask a series of questions. He said, you know, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How can they call on him in whom they have not believed? He didn't even know who was talking to him. And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So none of that had taken place. He had not yet called on the name of the Lord because he had not yet believed, he had not yet heard, and he had not yet had a preacher come and tell him what he needed to be told. So he was not saved at this time. What he did is have a divine confrontation. And the Lord said to him, why are you persecuting me? And now his response is interesting. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And by the way, let me point out something about that little four-letter word must. There cannot possibly be a stronger word in the English language than that, and even in the Greek language, because it is an imperative. It is something that is critical. It is something that has to occur. You will be told what you must do. So he's told you, you're going into the city of Jerusalem. And you just, or in the city of Damascus, brother, you just go on into Damascus and it'll be told you what you're going to do. You'll receive further instructions once you get into the city. Now remember, he was going into the city breathing threats and murders. He had authorization to go into the city of Damascus and arrest Christians, put them in chains, and take them back to Jerusalem. But now, rather than going in breathing threats and murders, he's going in as a humbled, blind man into the city. He's going into the city now as a sorrowing sinner, rather than breathing threats and murders against the disciples. So just think about this. Now, he was going in inciting fear. That's when he was coming. But now he's going in a fearful man. What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to me? And I just wonder what was going through his mind. You talk about an aha moment. This is it. He had that on the road to Damascus. And he was led blindly into the city. And he had 3 days to consider what was going to happen. Now look at verse 8. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now just think about what could possibly have been going through his mind. You remember he said in Acts 26 and verse 9, I thought that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. That's what I thought. But now he's a blind man in the city of Damascus, and possibly now what's going through his mind is different thoughts than that. Could it be, man, I've been wrong. I have been so wrong. I caused Christians to blaspheme, and man, was I ever wrong. I put Christians to death. I had Christians to be arrested. I thought this was the right thing to do. But you know, I've been wrong all along. I killed people. I killed innocent people. Maybe they're going to kill me. Maybe they're going to stone me like I stoned Stephen. I was wrong. Now let's pick up our reading in chapter 9 and verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. I don't think I need to say, but I will, so just for clarification, that's not the Ananias who he and his wife Sapphira lied back in Acts chapter 5. This is a different man with the same name. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. You know, I don't doubt that. There's not a doubt in my mind that he spent 3 days in prayer. Because I tell people, you know, when you discover that you're on the wrong side of God, if you've got any common sense at all and any honesty about yourself, when you discover that you're on the wrong side of God, you know what happens? You shut down all business as usual. Things come to a screeching halt until you get this thing right. And so his life now came to a screeching halt, and he's now in constant prayer. And Ananias is told that Saul is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man. Now Ananias is not trying to get out of this job that the Lord is giving to him. He's just trying to understand. And I can recognize that as well. Lord, I heard from many about this man. Word had already reached Damascus. how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer from or for my name's sake. Now let's just stop and think about it. What we're reading right here is, instead of retribution, Saul of Tarsus is about to receive mercy. Instead of grief, he is about to receive grace from the Lord. Now, Ananias comes to him. And here's what Ananias says to him, as is recorded in the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts. A certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul. Now, that's not brother as in Christian. That is brother as in Jew. You know, just like I can remember when I came back from Nigeria back in the 90s, and I'd been over there for 2 months, and I was going through customs in New York, and there was this customs agent that was seeing me back into the city and looking at my passport, hearing why I had been to Nigeria. And after stamping my passport and handing it back to me, he said these words to me. He said, welcome home, brother. We were not brothers in the flesh, and we were not brothers in the Lord. We were brothers as far as citizens of this country is concerned. Ananias says to him, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. May I point something out to you? Romans 10 and verse 13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Saul was praying for 3 days. That's not calling on the name of the Lord. Or he would have been saved at that time. Remember what is also said in verse 14? How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? He now believes. How shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? Now he has heard. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now the preacher is there. Ananias tells him what he must do. And that is precisely what he did. He did exactly what the preacher had said for him to do. He arose and was baptized. He didn't receive a stay of execution. He received a pardon. And then he spent the rest of his life preaching Christ. He preached to Jews. He preached to Gentiles. He preached to kings. He preached to Nero. He preached to Herod. He preached to Agrippa. He preached to Felix and Festus. And he preached what Jesus told him that he was going to do with the rest of his life. He was responsible for the conversion of thousands of people, the establishment of hundreds, perhaps, churches. And like I said earlier, wrote half of the New Testament that we have today. And he did this after his conversion. But you know, the story really doesn't end there. Because you know, after a while, in Damascus, he left Damascus and went to Arabia for 3 years. And after 3 years, he comes back to Jerusalem. You ever think about that? He comes back to Jerusalem. And he seeks to join that church at Jerusalem. Now, this is the same congregation that Stephen would have been a member of. This is the same congregation that he was seeking murders or breathing murders and threats against these disciples. And he comes back to that congregation and wants to place membership there, wants to be a member of that congregation. They didn't trust him. Barnabas comes and said, listen, let me tell you what's happened to this man. There has been a 180-degree turn in his life. And they accepted him then into fellowship. And he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is a remarkable story of conversion. But I didn't want to just give you a history lesson. There are some takeaways from this that we need to consider. There's some important lessons from this that we need to consider. And one lesson that we need to learn from this, and we need to learn it quickly. And that lesson is that anyone can be saved no matter what they have done in this life. We need not ever operate under the assumption that I have committed some grievous sin, I have committed so horrendous a sin that I can never be forgiven. That is not so. As a matter of fact, Saul, now known as the Apostle Paul, reminds us, he reminds us, ladies and gentlemen, that he stands as an example that anyone can be saved. He said, this is a faithful saying in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. There's no doubt about that. We looked at his record. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as what? As a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. We can be saved no matter what we've done in life if we turn our lives over to the Lord. There's not a sin too black, a deed too horrendous that we have done that would ever keep us from coming to the Lord. We need to understand that. A lesson that we can take away from this is that nobody is too bad to be saved. I'm going to tell you a story. True story. In my old neighborhood where I grew up, in Kentucky, in Louisville, Kentucky, on one street there were three boys that lived next door to each other. Two of the boys were brothers, and the boy that lived next door to them was a cousin. They all shared the same last name because their daddies were brothers. And these three boys together were troublemakers in the neighborhood. They involved themselves in some kind of, you know, petty activities all the time, dealing with things that they shouldn't deal with, doing things they shouldn't do, getting involved in petty thefts and petty crimes, causing trouble at school. As they grew older, they got bolder in the things that they were doing, and some of the things that they committed were even, you know, not anymore just petty. They fell into some serious things. Now, speaking to you now, we'll fast forward. Two of those fellows have spent long stretches in prison. One of the brothers spent about 15, 16 years in prison for armed robbery. It was a second or third offense. And his brother is still in prison right now for drug trafficking. Now, the cousin who lived next door to them is standing before you tonight as a gospel preacher. We can be saved no matter what we've done in life if we choose to turn our lives over to the Lord. Saul is an example of that. And he said, God uses me as a pattern that all can be saved if that's what they want. But another lesson that we can learn from that is sincerity does not equal the truth. You know, he said, you know, in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, I have lived in good conscience before God until this day. Everything that he did as a Jew, everything he did as a terrorist, he really believed in his heart that he ought to be doing that. He said in Acts 26 and verse 9 that I thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. I'm reminded of what you remember back in the Old Testament book when Naaman had leprosy and he was told by the prophet to go dip seven times in the Jordan River, and he was furious over that because he thought that God ought to do something else. And this is the way that a lot of people are. A lot of people are just like Saul. You know, really believe this is the way that I ought to live. This is what I ought to believe. This is what I ought to do. And they act with sincerity. I was reading one time about a little country store down in the hills of Tennessee. and that was run by an old man down there. And he said, if you've ever been in a little country general store, you know they sell about everything from a keg of nails to a keg of crackers. And they've got a dry goods store, or dry good parts in that store. You can sell, buy material and ribbons and ropes and all of these kinds of things. Well, this man had a big long counter. And he took a yardstick and he tacked that yardstick on that counter. And so when a lady would come in and want to buy, you know, 4 or 5 yards of material, he'd just stretch that material out like that and cut it off and sell her that material. Do a rope or ribbon the same way. But one day, you know, a government man came down. This man had died and left the store to his son. The government man came down. And he had an official government yardstick. And he was checking the weights and the measures and all these things in that little store. He laid that yardstick right down by that yardstick, the government yardstick, right down by the one that was tacked on the counter. And you know what he discovered? He discovered even though that one that was tacked said 36 inches, it was really an inch short. That old man that run that store had been cheating people. It was just a little, but he had been cheating people for years. He was charging them for material that they didn't get, even though he measured it out on that yardstick. That yardstick was wrong, and that man was wrong. Now, the son who run the store now was faced with a problem. If he now, with more information than his father had, kept that yardstick on there, he was dishonest. But he didn't do that. He recognized Dad was wrong, but Dad was honestly mistaken. And I'm going to put that official yardstick down there. And I'm not going to cheat anybody. That's the way it is in religion. Sometimes we want to hold on dearly to the faith and the conviction that parents had. And that faith and conviction that the parents had, it was real in their heart, but it wasn't consistent with the teaching of the Word of God. And when you come face to face with the Word of God, even though it may contradict what your parents believed and what your spouse believed and what you've always been taught, if you're honest, it's hard to kick against the goats. And that's an oxen term. When a man was driving a team of oxen, he'd take that long poke and he'd, that long stick, and he'd poke the oxen, and they sometimes would kick at that. But it's hard for them to kick, and they had to turn in the direction that they were being goaded. And that's the way it is in life. That's the way it is with religion. When I'm shown something in the Bible that teaches me something different than I've always believed, then what am I going to do? Am I going to be like the man that wanted to keep a yardstick there that was cheating people, or am I willing to make a change? Saul was willing to make a change, and he made that change. This is another lesson that we can learn. We can learn that we must experience genuine godly sorrow in order to be saved. Not just get wet. Not just be plunged in some water, but express genuine godly sorrow. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. That godly sorrow works repentance. You know what Saul was sorry for? I'm sorry that I have committed these horrendous acts against God. And you know what? I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not just going to get wet, Ananias. I'm going to be converted. And that's why he was able to write in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2 and verse 20. His conviction and his conversion was real. And he lived it out in his life for as long as he had breath in his body. But we can also learn that God will use us even if we're a nobody, if we will let him. The problem is, you know, you remember what's said about Ananias? Ananias, a certain disciple. Just a certain disciple. Not a scholar. He was not an elder. He was not an apostle. He was just a certain disciple. He was just like you or me. That's all he was. But when the Lord said, Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord. What do you got for me to do? And when I hear people saying, well, there's nothing I can do in the king, I don't believe a word of that, because God will use you if you will just say yes to him. Well, listen, let me tell you something. You remember what the Lord said in the Great Commission? He said, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you notice what he said? I will be with you always. You do what I said, and I will give you the ability and the power and the courage to do it. But get up and do it. This is something that we can learn from this conversion by just looking at a certain disciple that brought him that message. And then we can learn the beauty of Christian forgiveness. Wow. Did you just think, my friends, about the generosity of the forgiveness that those brethren at Jerusalem had when Saul came there to that congregation that he had sought to destroy, and how they accepted him in. And you know what? We've got to realize that there's no way we can go to heaven if we burn the bridges of forgiveness. Somebody may have done some things to us, hurt us, harmed us in some kind of way, and we want to hold that bitterness and that resentment in and expect to go to heaven. No, it will not happen. It will not happen. Do you notice what the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount? For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That church forgave him. He came in and he became a part of that congregation. And you know what? When he was being persecuted after his conversion, do you know who helped him escape? The very Christians he tried to kill prior to his conversion. What a story that we have in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It's hard to resist the truth when you come face to face with it. If an honest person, a person that's honestly mistaken, comes face to face with the truth, there's two things going to happen. One of two things, rather. Either one, he's going to make a change because he's honest, or he's going to stay where he is and become dishonest. It's hard to kick against the goats. If you're not a Christian tonight, we trust that maybe something was said that will inspire you to want to be a child of God, want to follow the wonderful example of Saul of Tarsus when he said yes to the Lord. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You're willing to return from a life of sin, genuinely convicted, genuinely repenting. Confess that faith this evening. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Be raised to walk in newness of life. And in doing that, you're calling on the name of the Lord. You're appealing to his authority for salvation. If you've done that and you've drifted back into sin, don't stay there. Come on home. Do it right now as together we stand and as we sing.